You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we've been studying the year 33 AD, the very exciting account of the birth of the early church, how God formed this new community in Jerusalem to be his witnesses, as Jesus promised, in Jerusalem, but beyond that in Judea, and beyond that in Samaria, and beyond that to go out even to the very ends of the earth, he says. And we've seen they had a lot of excitement, a tremendous amount of unity, despite getting pounded on by these attacks, these threats to their unity. They got, you know, in Acts 4, we saw two of the apostles got thrown in prison and warned, you better stop talking about Jesus. In Acts 5, all the apostles got thrown in prison and they got whipped, warned, and they told them, stop talking about Jesus. Interspersed between that, we had threats of hypocrisy breaking out, threats of division breaking out. And yet God has preserved this young community through all of it and has made them stronger despite these attacks. If you've been with us, you've also noticed Jesus isn't really delivering on his promise yet that they're going to go out to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In fact, up until this point in the book, even though we hear about them meeting from house to house, almost all the action has taken place right there in the temple courts, the very center of Jerusalem. And it's unclear, you know, is there a reluctance? Is there a misunderstanding on their part for the going out? Well, tonight, after what we're going to read here in Acts chapter 7, they're going to go, not really because they choose to, but because they have to, fleeing for their lives. Yeah, we will see one, things kind of come to a head. There's a final persecution that scatters them. It's worse than all the others. And they're driven out. And we're going to read about a guy named Stephen, who is a really sweet dude. I think you guys are going to like this guy. Acts chapter 6, we'll pick up where we left off last time. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. If you remember last study, we saw that they had this problem, this conflict breaking out, and they appointed seven Greekified Jews to oversee this food distribution program to these widows that were being overlooked. And Stephen was the first one of those guys listed there. So he's got some sort of a Greek background, even though he's Jewish. We see here that Stephen is more than just a, you know, Uber Eats guy for the widows, right, delivering the food. He's a powerful speaker. He also is doing miracles and signs. The first occasion we have of someone outside the apostles doing miracles, signs and wonders. And so it's not just them, but it's spreading to these new believers, ones that were not trained by Jesus. One day, some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. And so who is this synagogue of freed slaves? Well, in the 60s BC, when Pompey took a bunch of slaves, Jewish slaves, back to Rome, sold them off, scattered them throughout the Roman Empire, and then as these slaves got their freedom, they would form these little synagogues called the Synagogue of the Freed Slaves. And the synagogue was kind of like a Jewish house church before there was Christianity. And sometimes, you know, so they would form these communities, and then sometimes they would make their way back to Jerusalem. So apparently there was one in Jerusalem. So this would have been more kind of these Greekified Jews would have been part of this. Some people think Stephen might have been part of this before he was a believer. But another person that also might have been part of it, a guy named Saul, who would later become Paul. It says there were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. Cilicia, the chief city of Cilicia was Tarsus, which is where Saul was from. And so Stephen, this guy, he's taken on the entire synagogue of freed slaves in debates, and he's winning. None of them could stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen spoke. And so, as usual, when logic and reason fail, you hire some goons. You bring in some force. And so they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, we heard him blaspheme Moses and even God. This roused the people, the elders, and the teachers of religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, this man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. Note the charges here. We don't have any of Stephen's teaching. But what we do have are the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and we also have the things they were saying about his teaching, the temple and the law of Moses. We've heard him say, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple, there's the temple again, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Again, the law of Moses. So temple, law of Moses. These are the two themes that are repeated twice in their critiques that Luke captures for us. And so they bring in all these false witnesses. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 powerful religious leaders, the religious elite, the powerhouse within Judaism. The same who condemned Jesus, the same who the apostles stood before and were warned and then whipped. Now Stephen stands alone before this group of 70. And after all the witnesses are done, Luke tells us something amazing happened. As everyone looked at Stephen, they just began to stare at him, and they noticed his face became as bright as an angel's. And I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that courtroom as they stare in disbelief. Remember in Acts 2 when they were kind of glowing or tongues of fire because of the Holy Spirit? If you read the Old Testament, Moses, when he would spend time with God, he'd come back down from spending time with God, and his face was glowing, and it would freak people out. Well, they saw the same thing now on Stephen. And after perhaps a moment of silence, the high priest breaks the awkward silence. Are these accusations true? And thus, it sets the stage for the longest speech in the book of Acts. A speech that's kind of confusing, honestly. If you've read this speech before, it's a little hard to interpret. Even commentators throughout the years have had trouble with this. Here's Debellius. He writes, "The major part of the speech shows no purpose whatever. The most striking feature is the irrelevance of its main section." Okay, seminary professor, commentary writer, that's the best we can do? All right, there's a couple keys to understanding this speech. I'm going to give them to you here. The key is, they're accusing him of speaking against the Holy Temple and the law of Moses, verse 13. They said basically the same thing in verse 14. So the two things they're accusing him of. One, the holy places, the holy temple. So Israel's the holy land. Jerusalem is the holy city within the holy land. And then the temple is the holiest place within the holiest city within the holy land. And so this temple, something he was saying was a threat to their temple. The temple, the holy city, the holy land. Sacred space is a key component of man-made religion. And yet, you know, God did lay some of this down, but not in the same way that man-made religions would articulate, okay? This was not a place where God lived, like in pagan religion. The temple was where the God was, and you had to go there to worship the God. But God is clear that I don't live in houses made with human hands. I made everything. What was Stephen saying? Probably the same thing Jesus was saying. You know, in John 4, he's having a theological debate with the Samaritan woman, and she's like, "Well, where do we worship God?" And he says, "The time's coming when it's not going to matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem, because God's everywhere. God is spirit. He's looking for people that will worship him that way." Revolutionary. And so Jesus ultimately said, "I'm the temple." The Old Testament temple, that was a phase in God's plan. It had a beginning, and it's over. And what it does is it points to Jesus. Jesus, you know, the temple was symbolically where God was. The temple taught you there's got to be separation between us and God because of our sins. The temple taught us we need sacrifices. A death must pay for in my place for my sins. But Jesus, he was all that. He was the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. He gave himself. And he was God, literally put on human flesh and dwelt among us. And then Jesus says, because he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead so you could have eternal life, whoever receives his offer of forgiveness, you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple, it says in 1 Corinthians. And then when two or more Christians get together and you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit and you get together, Jesus says he's present in some sort of a special way. And so when we all get together, we all are a temple like this. This room, it's only special because we're in it. It's not special in and of itself. But when people filled with the Holy Spirit come together, then God is there in a special way. And so the time is coming, Jesus says, you know, he is the true temple. And what he says is, God was at work long before there was a temple. This whole temple phase, You know, the religious leaders, they had power because the temple was theirs. They were making money off of this. Jesus created havoc in the temple the week before he died on the cross because he was not happy with it, how they had taken the temple, the direction. So he says, God is at work long before there was a temple. And now that phase is over and we're moving into something else. God is on the move and we need to keep up. And to cling to this temple, he says, when this is no longer God's plan, well, that's idolatry. The other thing that they're upset with him about is what he's saying about the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses, the Jews were caretakers of the law. But Moses was the first guy to write books of the Bible, the first five books. And it's got all kinds of history and truths about God, but it's also got, you know, instructions about how to worship, how to, you know, the sacrifices in the temple and things like that. And so they took very good care of that, and they also continued to record the revelation of God over the next 1,000+ years. And that's what we have in our Old Testament. And, you know, Old Testament is the word of God, and it always will be. But what it was it was presenting pictures, symbolism, prophecies of what God would do in what's called the new way, the new covenant. And they didn't want to move on from the law. What was he teaching? He's probably teaching the same thing Jesus taught. You want to approach God based on your works, based on following the law? Be perfect, as your heavenly Father's perfect. Jesus says, I think you don't understand. You're thinking the law is a list of rules, and if you follow them well enough, you get to heaven? No. The law shows you can't do it. You need a sacrifice. And that all points to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus was the sacrifice. The law shows us our need for God. And they thought it showed them, it was their chance to show God how much they deserve salvation. And that was completely wrong. And Stephen was saying the law was a temporary thing. And in the New Testament, it says, you are no longer under law, but you are under grace. It was never a way to earn salvation, ever. You have to be perfect if you want to earn salvation through the law. And what Stephen is going to point out is God was at work long before there was law, long before the law even existed. And even the great figures in the Old Testament did not keep it. And they just forgot all this stuff. And so he's going to take them back through the history of Israel. And he's like, I know you guys know this already, but let me just point out a couple of things you might have missed. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Our glorious God appeared to our ancestor Abraham, the revered father of the Jewish faith, the first Jew ever. You know, when God appeared to him, surely Abraham must have been a law-abiding, circumcised Jew worshiping at the temple, right? No. Where did this take place? In Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, hundreds of miles from the temple. He was not worshiping at the temple. There was no temple. He was not following the law. That Moses wouldn't live for 500 more years. He was not a righteous man. He was an idol worshiper. He was worshiping idols when God appeared to him and said, I pick you by my grace. I'm going to start a nation through you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And through your descendants, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so he's like, look, if you're saying, we've got to be law-abiding, temple-worshiping, circumcised people in order to be pleasing to God, we broke every one of those rules in the very first verse of our nation's existence. And God told Abraham, leave your native land and your relatives and come to the land I will show you. Now, man-made religion, they would set up a temple here and people would travel thousands of miles on their pilgrimage to come to the place where God was. And God says, I want you to leave and never come back. Forget about this place entirely. The first place that I ever appeared to my people. Don't come back here. This is a bad place. This is not what we do in man-made religion. This is not the standard rules of sacred space. But God is on the move. And when God moves, we need to follow along with him. What matters is Abraham's heart, his faith, his trust in God, and his willingness to follow. So Abraham left the land, and God brought him here to the land where you now live. But God gave him no inheritance here, not even a square foot of land. He never had any holy land. He did buy a little plot of land to bury his wife, and that was it. He also told him his descendants would live in a foreign land, where they'd be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, God said, and in the end, they will come back out and worship me here in this place. And so they've already moved a couple times. They're going to move a few more times, he says here. There are people on the move because God is on the move. God also gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision at that time. Yeah, he was not circumcised when God called him. It'd be many decades before, as a 99-year-old man, he would get circumcised. Ouch. And when Abraham became the father of Isaac, he did circumcise him on the eighth day. And the practice continued when Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs of the Israelite nation. These are the forefathers of the Jewish people, the righteous ones, right? Jacob had 12 kids. These went on to become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those was a guy named Joseph. God had special plans for Joseph. He miraculously gave Joseph dreams about the future, and Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. And what did the other brothers of Joseph do, these righteous ones? Did they recognize God had picked Joseph? Did they get on board with God's plan for this one that he had picked to be their rescuer and the ruler over them? No. They were jealous of their brother, Joseph, so they sold him to be a slave in Egypt. God's chosen deliverer, verified through miracles, and out of jealousy, they killed him. At least they thought they killed him. Sold him into slavery. Does that remind you of anybody? God's promised deliverer. All the rest of the Jews reject him, kill him. But God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his troubles, and God gave him favor before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yeah, it's a surprising turn of events. He's elevated up through the ranks and put in charge of a major government program. He's second in command of all of Egypt because of this famine that was coming. His brothers still don't know he's alive. God gave him unusual wisdom, and Pharaoh appointed him governor over all of Egypt and put him in charge of the place. So he keeps saying, Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Notice the geographical markers throughout this speech. We're in Egypt. He says the word Egypt like 10 times. Egypt is where God was working, not here at this temple. But a famine came upon Egypt and Canaan, and so his brothers, they have to go to Egypt. And they don't recognize Joseph. And they're bowing down before him, the one who they thought they had killed and rejected. And now they have to come into his throne room and bow before him, just like with Christ. Jacob heard there was still grain in Egypt. He sent our sons, his sons, our ancestors, to buy some. They go back a second time. At that point, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. And then Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and all his relatives come to Egypt, 75 persons in all. Again, they move. They're on the move. And they live in this remote part of Egypt. To the Egyptians, they didn't like shepherds. They thought they were gross. So they said, just take all your flocks and go over there. And over this time, over a couple hundred years, they grow up to be a huge nation. And as the time drew near when God would fulfill his promise, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. But a new king came to the throne of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Yeah, this new king comes to the throne. And there's a change of dynasties. And he sees this large immigrant population, and he starts feeling very threatened by these immigrants who are living within our borders. And so he begins to persecute them. He begins to try to, the harder they work them, the more fruitful the Hebrews become. And then he says, I want you to throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. We're just going to breed them out, he says. Yeah, he forced our parents to abandon their newborn babies so they would die. And at that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. Yes, they hid this baby. They didn't want to kill their child. They wanted to protect this child. And for 3 months, they were able to do so, which is pretty hard because there's like no sound insulation and you know how babies cry. But they did it. But it reached a point where they couldn't hide him any longer. So they come up with a plan. They're like, you want us to throw our baby in the Nile? Okay. They make a waterproof basket, put the baby in there, and they set him right down by the river where Pharaoh's daughter would come and bathe with all of her girlfriends. And she walks down and she sees this baby and she's like, oh, look at the baby. Daddy, can I keep him? All right, Pharaoh said. And Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. So Moses is snatched off of baby death row and put into the highest place you could be in the world, the palace of Pharaoh. And he's raised with all the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians. He was powerful in both speech and action. This guy had everything. But one day, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his relatives, the people of Israel. And he goes down and he sees how they're being treated. And he saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. And Moses has a choice at this point. Will he cling to his rights? Will he cling to his throne? Will he stay in the posh place that he had every right to stay in? Or will he empty himself and go down and identify with his people to rescue them? Another rescuer, just like Joseph. Will they recognize him? Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptians. And Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't. Once again, God sent a deliverer, a savior, and the people didn't realize it. They missed it. The next day he visited them again. He saw two men of Israel fighting. He tried to be a peacemaker, and he said, "Men, you're brothers, why are you fighting each other?" But the man in the wrong pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" he asked. Oh, the answer to that is God. You're going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? So not only do they not recognize him, they come after him. They attack him. And when Moses heard that, he fled the country and lived as a foreigner in the land of Midian, another geographical reference. And there his two sons were born. Where's Midian? East of there. Kind of the other side of the desert, slash in the desert. Marries a foreigner, a Midianite. Has two sons, not circumcised until much later in life. He's not following any of the rules. God's on the move again. And 40 years later, interesting, he took another 40 years of nothing. And he's in the desert near Mount Sinai, another place. And there, an angel appeared to Moses in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to take a closer look, the voice of the Lord called out to him. "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." Nothing this cool ever happened at the temple. Where does this take place? Some shrub in the middle of the desert, never to be located again. Mount Sinai, we think we know where that is. Definitely not the shrub. Now go, for I'm sending you back to Egypt. Not go build a temple here. Just go. God's on the move. He'll be back to Mount Sinai briefly to get the law with lightning and thunder and just terrifying noises. And then they leave and they never go back. God sent back the same man this people had previously rejected when they demanded, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Second time he said that. That's what they said about Jesus. By what authority do you do these things? Through the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush, God sent Moses to be their ruler and savior. And by means of many wonders and miraculous signs, oh, miracles too. Couldn't miss it. He led them out of Egypt. Through the Red Sea, another place. Through the wilderness, another place for 40 years. Moses himself told the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. They've cited this prophecy a couple times in Acts already. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. In what ways was Jesus like Moses? Well, Moses left his royal privileges to rescue God's people, just like Jesus. Moses brought a new way of relating to God called the Old Covenant. Jesus brought the New Covenant. Moses was affirmed by signs and wonders, Jesus even more so. Moses rejected by the people he was sent to deliver, both before and after he brought them out of slavery. Jesus rejected by the people he was sent to deliver. Moses, Joseph, he's noticing a pattern here. He's preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Well, they go back to Mount Sinai, and the angel spoke to him there. And there Moses received life-giving words to pass on to us. And it was terrifying to the people because they see Moses up on the mountain and it's and lightning, and it's they're like, that's scary. They refused to listen. And instead they said, Aaron, can you make some gods who will lead us? I don't know what's going on up there, but let's just make a little god here that we can control. And so they made an idol shaped like a calf, and they sacrificed to it and celebrated over this thing they had made. We love the things that we make. We love that control. And then God turned away from them and abandoned them to serve the stars of heaven as their gods. In the book of prophets, it's written, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during those 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No. You carried your pagan gods right through the Red Sea. The shrine of Molech, the star of your god, Rephan, and the images you made to worship them. Again, images they made. So I'll send you into exile as far away as Babylon. And God went with them to Babylon and was there and protected them and brought them back just like he promised to Israel. He says, you know, our ancestors carried the tabernacle with them through the wilderness. The tabernacle was like this tent. It was like the precursor to the temple. And the tabernacle, they would set it up wherever God said, here. And they would do the rituals and things like that. And then one day, there was like a cloud that would hover over it, and it would just start to move. And they're like, I guess we're moving. And they would, you know, pack up the camper, and then they would move on to the next place, and then they would set it up whenever the cloud stopped. And they went on this way. And then even when they came into the promised land, they continued to worship at this tabernacle. It had been made according to the plan God had shown Moses. And for hundreds of years after they entered the land, the tabernacle was all they had. It stayed in the land until the time of King David. Yeah, it was not at Jerusalem. It was this place called Shiloh. And then at a certain point, the Ark of the Covenant, like the most important thing in there, it gets captured and does this tour of the Philistine country, and then it ends up in some guy's backyard for a while, like decades. And like his house was doing really well while the ark was there. It was not in Jerusalem, though. Jerusalem wasn't even a Jewish city at that time. Well, after David takes Jerusalem, he says, God, I want to build you a temple. And if you read this part of the Old Testament, God's like, I kind of like my tent. Because God knows how we are. When we sink down something permanent like a temple, we get real fixated on it, and we start thinking holy space and not the God who it symbolically represents. And he says what God said and what Solomon said. The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Asks the Lord. Could you build me such a resting place? Didn't my hands make heaven and earth? You're making me a house. I made heaven and earth. Why do I need you to make me a house? The house was my idea, says God, the tent. And it was to teach you something. And the goal was not to teach you that you can make a house and lock me up in there and then go about your business and then just behave when you're there, which is what religion does. And then he concludes with this, you stubborn people, you are heathen, pagan at heart, and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors did not persecute. They killed the ones who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Messiah, whom you then betrayed and murdered. You deliberately disobeyed God's law, even though you received it from the hands of angels. And then the defense rests. As you can imagine, this didn't go over too well. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, and they stuck their fists in rage at him, gnashing their teeth, it says in some translations. Or you're just grinding your teeth because you're so mad. And they're really not going to like this next part. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up. They're in an indoor room, but he looks up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing. He's always sitting in heaven, except here. He's standing, the place of honor at God's right hand. Standing out of honor for Stephen, standing to welcome him in. We all have a moment where we face Christ. A Stephen moment. I want it to be like this. And Stephen, he just says what he sees. I see the heavens open, behold, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And that was the final straw. They put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. And they rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. They would find a high place, at least twice the height of a man. The first witness would push the guy off and they would look and see if he's dead. And then the two witnesses would throw like a really big stone and try to drop it right on him. And they'd look to see if he was dead. And then everybody else would start throwing heavy things down on top of him, crushing him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time we see his name. Perhaps the one who brought the charges. I believe Saul was haunted by this for the rest of his life till he became a Christian. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, and Saul heard it. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Very similar to what Jesus prayed from the cross. And he mimics Jesus again with a shout. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with his sin. Words of forgiveness, loudly on his lips. Pray, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Jesus said. And Jesus prayed the same thing. Lord, if there's some way you can bring forgiveness to the people who are doing this, that's what he's praying with his final breath. And with that, he died. Another prophet lying at the feet of the so-called people of God. And Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. And he would like to see a lot more of that around here. and thus launches a persecution led primarily by Saul. The imprisoning, the whipping, and the killing of Christians. So what have we seen here tonight? Stephen becomes the first martyr, the first Christian killed for their faith. The Greek word that we get martyr from, it actually means to witness. But it came to be synonymous with giving your life for Christ as his witness. He's the first martyr. There have been many, many, many more throughout the history of the church. Many in this country, many, many more across the world. And it's tough because Stephen, he seemed to see things maybe even more clearly than the apostles with regard to the Gentiles and the law and God moving forward. He would have been a great choice to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. I believe that God answered his prayer through Saul. And Saul steps right into Stephen's shoes. You read Saul's stuff, he steals a lot from Stephen. A lot. Stephen becomes the first martyr. There'd be many more. There's no more holy space. Even Christians can be guilty of this. The sanctuary, and you've got Sunday, and you go to church, and you behave, and you put on your best outfit, and there's no running in the sanctuary, and no eating in the sanctuary, and we want to get out of there and get back to the rest of our lives. And God says, I want to be Lord of your whole life because I'm everywhere. I want to talk to you when you're here, when you're not. No matter what you're doing, I want us to be relating with one another. And finally, Jesus fulfilled the law so you could have life. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. And if you're a Christian, you know you'll have eternal life, and you know one day you will have your own Stephen moment where Christ welcomes you into heaven and says, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm looking forward to. Lord, we thank you so much for Stephen. We thank you for capturing the story, Lord. We thank you for capturing Saul. I believe this was definitely a factor in him coming to know you. And I'm thankful that you, something that looked so awful, you preserved your church through it and you worked it for good, Lord. I pray that you would help us to approach you not via sacred space and our works, but they would approach you, worship you in spirit and truth and under grace, Lord. And I pray for anybody here who's never come to a relationship with you, I pray that they would say yes to you tonight as you knock at the door, Lord, and that they would have their own Stephen moment someday where they see you welcoming them into heaven.